Well, hey, good morning and welcome to LifePoint Online. If we haven't met, my name's Paul and I'm the teaching pastor at the Marion campus. Again, so thankful that you've chosen to join us today. Well, today we are in week three of a series we've been calling Kingdom Values, right? Kingdom Values. And really the big idea of this series is that living in the kingdom means giving towards things that matter, right? So living in the kingdom, I want to explain that a little bit just to make sure we're all on the same page. And I think Dean explained it last week, but when we think of the kingdom of God, we first have to understand the king, to a degree at least. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord of lords. And when Jesus died on the cross, sacrificed himself as a payment for our sins, the scriptures tell us, the Bible tells us that he ascended into heaven. And right now, literally right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, God the Father, reigning and ruling. Now, what the Bible also tells us is that through faith, you and I, we actually enter into the kingdom that Jesus reigns and rules over, right? When we submit ourselves to Jesus, when we place our faith in Jesus, what we're doing is we're entering into his reign. And what that means is we're entering into a spiritual kingdom right here, right now. We have a king and his name is Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Right? That is wonderful. Now, the point of this series is to say, well, how do we really be a part of that kingdom? How do we live as kingdom citizens? And specifically, we're sort of narrowing our focus in on this important aspect of living in the kingdom, generosity, giving. Right? And so that's really what we've been talking about through this series and really helping us see that as citizens of the kingdom, just what the big idea said, we give, we sacrifice for things that matter. Now, today we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12 specifically. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. We'll also have the text on the screen for you as well. But before we get into the text, at this point, I just want to give us a little bit of the lay of the land. Jesus has been on this sort of long march toward Jerusalem where he will knowingly be crucified on the Roman cross again for the payment of our sins. And so along the way, increasingly what happens is these Jewish leaders, people called Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they come up to Jesus and they confront him and they challenge him because he is really challenging their authority. He's challenging their hearts. And increasingly, the tension grows, the tension builds. In a parallel passage in the book of Matthew, Jesus gives these really, really clear sort of condemnations of this group and these groups. And we see an example of that as we're going to get into our text today. Once again, just to sort of feel and understand the setting and the tone and really the tension that exists within the moment that we're going to dive into in Scripture. And before we get into Scripture, I do want to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. So, Father, we do ask, as we read your word, that you would open it to us, that you would make it understandable, that you would, in the reading and the studying of your word, you would make us more like yourself. Father, help me get out of the way. Teach and communicate clearly. Father, we love you. We come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, Mark chapter 12. Beginning in verse 38, and this is again just an example of some of the tension that's going on, and I do think reading these verses will help us as we seek to understand and be transformed by the next verses as well. Starting in verse 38, and at this point he's in the temple in Jerusalem, large crowd of people, and he's saying this, and he says, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus isn't messing around. Like if the Pharisees and the scribes, particularly in this instance, were curious about how Jesus felt about them, this is really, really clear. And again, this is a large group of people who are listening to Jesus say these things. And among this crowd would have been the very people Jesus was speaking against, right? Jesus wasn't a gossip. Jesus didn't talk behind people's backs. Jesus said it clearly, he said it plainly, and he said it publicly so that they would know. And when they did receive condemnation, it wouldn't be a surprise to them. Jesus would have said, look, I told you and I told you and I told you. And as I was looking at these things that Jesus calls out against the scribes, what was really sort of fascinating is the things that he points out. He says they wear long robes, right? And you're like, okay, well, long robes, what's the big deal about that? Well, interestingly, back in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, it was actually a command that the religious leaders in the Israelites wear robes with tassels on the end. And the purpose of the tassel was to remind them of the law of God. So Jesus calls them out, which is, again, fascinating. He says they like greetings in the marketplace. And, you know, there's typically not anything wrong with a greeting, right? When I come to church on a Sunday morning, I love to say hey to people. I love to interact with people, right? He calls them out for having the best seats in the synagogue and at dinners or at these parties. And I was thinking about that is, well, I sit in the front row, which I know to most of us is probably the worst seat. But right, they have these sort of places of honor. And is that wrong? And what was really interesting to see is that each of the things Jesus calls out aren't inherently wrong, right? They were commanded to wear the robes with the tassels. They should be greeting people. They should be in the synagogue. They should be going to people's houses. The issue that Jesus had was not the activity, but it was the heart of the activity, or the heart behind the activity. The problem wasn't wearing the tassels. That was a command. The problem wasn't the greeting. The problem wasn't the seat necessarily, but it was the heart behind those activities. For example, what Jesus says is they wear long robes, and these essentially turned into these statement pieces, these decorated, these beautiful, these sort of look at me things that they would wear in order to allow people to see them or try and manipulate how people saw them as important or special. Jesus is saying, look, you just needed the tassel. You didn't need this elaborate thing. The heart's in the wrong place. The greetings weren't just to say hey to friends. The greetings were these public spectacles where everybody acknowledged that they were a leader and that they were in charge. Right? The same could be said about the prominent positions in the synagogue and at house parties and dinners. They would go in and they would essentially say, look at me, I'm in charge, I'm in authority, you will honor me. And Jesus said, that's the problem. You're doing the activity, but you're doing it with the wrong heart. And Jesus cares very much about how we do things from a heart level. Yes, we need to obey the commands, but what's the heart with which we obey the commands? And so that's very much sort of the setting as we get into our primary text today, which will be in the following verses. What is the heart level reason for doing the things that we do? All of that being said, we're going to jump in to verse 41. And it says this, and after he is taught, right? So again, he's in the temple area. There's a large crowd, and now he's going to move to a different part of the temple. We're going to see that in verse 41. And he said, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. It's a detail that the author Mark points out. So the temple treasury was this sort of large courtyard area within the temple grounds. And within the temple treasury would have been several different sort of deposit boxes for offerings. They were shaped like trumpets, if that's an important detail at all. I've been lobbying, maybe we can get our black boxes to be shaped like trumpets. Probably a bad idea. But anyway, so Jesus is sitting and he's watching people give these offerings. And again, Mark notes to us that many wealthy people are giving large sums of money. And maybe that's good, maybe that's bad. We're not really sure about that quite yet. And so we continue on to verse 42 and we get this hard contrast. Verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So again, I mean, you can't quite get more polar opposite of each other. Wealthy people putting in large sums, which again, Jesus doesn't necessarily condemn that. On contrast, very poor woman, this widow putting in two little coins, two little mites that equal a penny. Right? Two little mites that equal a penny. Now, I want us to just consider the life of a widow for a moment. Back in verse 40, when Jesus was rebuking these scribes, he says this in verse 40. He said these scribes are, they're devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense making long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And so this woman is a widow. And it says the scribes, that they're not taking care of the widows. Essentially, part of the scribes' responsibility and duty was that when a widow's or when a woman's husband died, which then made her a widow, it was part of the religious leader's responsibility to begin walking alongside that woman to help ensure sort of the continuation of the property and of income generation and revenue. If she had small children, how could they help sort of keep things running until those children could run the farm or the family business or whatever it may be? And what Jesus is saying here is actually what's happening is these scribes and other religious leaders are coming alongside the widow, but instead of sort of helping her stay afloat, they're being over spiritual in a sense. And in their over spiritual sort of prayers, these long, long prayers that seem super spiritual, what they're doing is they're actually manipulating the heart of the widow to give the entire property, the house, to the temple, which would eventually make the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees really rich. So they're coming in like all these wonderful prayers, wonderful quote unquote, this emotion, these wonderful things like, oh, just, you know what, give it to the temple. And they're like, okay, I guess I should do that. And what's happening is these widows are being devoured. And so imagine this woman, right? Maybe she has been devoured, quote unquote, from one of these situations. And she comes in and she's lowly and she's meek and she's humble. And what she does, she has these two little coins together equal a penny. She puts them in the offering box. It doesn't give us any more detail about her other than that. Maybe she walks away slowly. We don't know sort of the scene, but you can just sort of picture it in your head. Now, Jesus sees this and he responds, and his response is wonderful. Verse 43. It says, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. He calls them over. And as he says this, his disciples sort of crowd around him, and I'm reading this in. I can just imagine Peter, knowing sort of Peter being like, what? She put in two coins. Like, what is he talking about? But he calls them over and he's like, look at this. This is what's amazing. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And now he gives us the why. Why does he view it this way? Because she really gave the least monetarily. It says, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. She put in everything she had. Everything she had to live on, she puts into the offering box. And to Jesus, somehow this is more valuable. I think there's a lot of points here, but the first one I think is important for us to see is that when we give out of leftovers, we may be following the command, but we're likely missing the heart. When we give out of leftovers, we're following the command. We know that we're supposed to give. But when we're just giving what we have extra, we're missing the heart of the command to give and live sacrificially and live generously. And the reason I'm getting that is directly from the text, right? It says, for they are contributing out of their abundance. Other translations may say out of their wealth, but she's contributing everything she has. Meaning what these really wealthy people are doing is saying, okay, we paid the employees, we paid the taxes, we paid everything. We bought a couple new wine presses. We did a new renovation on the barn. We did this. Okay, we've got some left over. Let's go make a show at the temple so everybody knows we're really wealthy and powerful. We'll put some money in there. Crushed it. Job well done. Check the box of generosity. I've done it. And Jesus says, no, the point is not to give the leftovers. The point is to live sacrificially and to give sacrificially. And I think as we read that and it says she gave everything she had to live on, there's something that sort of rubs against our 21st century sensibilities. We're like, is that wise? Seems a little unwise. Frankly, I'll be honest with you. Maybe I need to repent for this, but that's what I thought. I was like, you know, really? Everything you had to live on? Well, that doesn't seem very smart, you know? And frankly, it's a wrong heart. And there's a really, really powerful passage that shows us that's the wrong heart. If you open up to the book of 1 Kings, I'm sure there's a lot of notes and underlines in that book. 1 Kings, what's happening in this story, and I think it's just a beautiful illustration of what we see here. What's happening is the prophet Elijah, he's the prophet at the time, and God is using him to do these miraculous things. And in the land, there's this incredible drought, severe drought. People are starving. People are dying. It is a terrible time. Well, God sends Elijah to this widow who is outside of Israel. She's not following the one true God. He sends Elijah to this widow to say, hey, look, she's going to give you a drink. She's going to give you bread, which is like, seems interesting. So anyway, what we see is that Elijah comes up on this woman, and she's at that time gathering sticks to make a fire to really make what she believes is her last meal. She has a son. And she's saying, okay, this is it. Like after we, this is the last of what we have. There's nowhere to get anything else. After we eat this meal, we are surely going to die. And Elijah says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And if you're this woman, you gotta be like, it's a little bit of an annoying request. Like I'm preparing my last meal here. She's probably super sad. Her child's starving. I mean, but she, you know, knows that he's a prophet of God. And she's like, okay. She gets him some water, and as she's going to get the water, then Elijah has the audacity to say to this. He says in verse 11, he says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, this is like crossing the line a little bit, right? Like she's like, I mean, I don't have anything to get. I have just this much left, and I'm about to make it so then we can die. I don't have anything, and she begins to tell Elijah her story. In verse 12, she says, as the Lord your God lives, which again is an indicator that it's not the Lord our God or the Lord my God. This is a woman who is outside of the camp of Israel. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Very depressing. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first, make me a little cake. It's a key word, but first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Key point here, you have nothing, but first, I want you to give what you have. And then the promise of God is, I'm going to provide for you. And as you read in the story, what eventually happens, she obeys, she takes Elijah this little cake, and she goes back and she has to expect the jar of flour and the jar of oil to be empty, but there's enough. So she makes herself some more food and you know, it's spent, it looks like it's gone, but then the next day, it's not overflowing. There isn't mounds of flour and sort of vats of oil, but there's enough. Day after day after day after day, there is enough for what she needed to survive and to be faithful. And suddenly in that moment, her faith and her obedience had to have led to an authentic faith in the Lord. Remember, it's not my God, it's your God. But all of a sudden, as God performs this miracle for her, as the flour continues to replenish and the oil continues to replenish, that is a miraculous work of God to provide for her needs. And I think that brings us back to Mark chapter 12, where we see this woman giving everything she had and us thinking, myself thinking, that doesn't seem wise, but actually what we see is that as the people of God, we need to give first, not last. God's people need to trust God enough to give first and not just give out of the leftovers. Because giving out of the leftovers, while that is fine and generous, giving out of the leftovers doesn't exactly require faith, does it? And the point of generosity, the point of giving is not so God can be wealthy. God is the God of the cattle on a thousand hills. God is the God who created everything. God doesn't need our money so that he might go buy food. God doesn't need our money so that he might go buy a new house. God doesn't need any of that So why does, what's the reason God wants us to be generous? Because in and through our generosity, what God wants us to do is to trust him enough to give in faith, believing that he'll take care of us in response. God literally says in the book of Malachi, test me. Test me in this. Like that's a crazy thing to say. Test me in this. I want you to give. Now trust me. That's what he's saying. If you'll do this, if you'll be obedient to this, just trust me. I will take care of your needs. I'll take care of you. As people of God, we give first, not last. So I think that's incredibly important for us to see. Now, I do want to draw our attention and point our attention back a little bit to this response that Jesus has, because I think there's something really, really valuable in it. Remember when the woman gives in her two little mites, and it's like Jesus lights up, right? Maybe the disciples were, I don't know what they were doing, probably weren't paying attention, but he's like, guys, come here. Like, look at this woman. This is amazing. Guys, I want you to see this. And this is Jesus, right? Through whom all things were created. This is Jesus who by the power of his word upholds the universe. This is Jesus who, it's God in the flesh. And he's like, look at this lowly, poor widow. This fires me up. This is extraordinary. This is incredible. Would you look at this? Drop my notes. Like, would you look at this? All right? It's amazing. Why? Why is Jesus so fired up about this? And here's the point, I think. Jesus values when our giving is sacrificial more than he values the amount that we give. Jesus places far more value in the sacrifice we make when we give than he values the quantity or the substance of our gift. And again, I think we see that very, very clearly in the text. And when you begin to think about it, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus himself pays the ultimate sacrifice. So of course, Jesus, when he sees a sacrificial gift, is going to respond in joy because it is a shadow and a reflection of the sacrifice he himself made for us. As Jesus is sitting in the temple treasury and he's watching these gifts come in, he knows that very soon he's going to be hanging on that Roman cross. He knows that very soon, just the night before, he's going to be pleading with God the Father, Father, is there any other way we can do this? So distressed that he's sweating blood, which can actually happen scientifically, by the way. Jesus knows that when he's hanging on the cross, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in the existence of all things, Jesus is going to be separated from deep relationship, from communion with God the Father. For the first time, Jesus is willingly and knowingly sacrificing everything so that we might be forgiven and united with God. And so of course, when Jesus sees sacrificial giving, of course that brings him great joy. And that's, I think, a challenging point for us because it requires us to give sacrificially. It requires us to live sacrificially. It requires us to look at things and say, this hurts, this scares me a little bit, but I'm gonna step out in faith and I'm gonna trust in the faithfulness of God more than I'm going to trust in the security and the abundance of my bank account or the security of my circumstances. I'm actually going to potentially risk the security of my circumstances so that I can experience the faithfulness of God. And that is a backwards way of thinking, but God says, test me. And as we do that, church, I do believe we need to be wise. I do believe we need to seek counsel. I do believe we need to provide for our families, to be clear. That's a biblical command. We need to work. We need to do these things, and yet we need to live sacrificially in and through our generosity. As I was, again, thinking about this point, and as I was reading it, I almost wished I didn't read it because it has implications on my life. It's like, can I just not see that one again? But I saw it, and I can't unsee it. and that is what it is. But it reminded me of a story of a guy named C.T. Studd, which, heck of a last name. And his life really represented his last name. C.T. Studd was a cricket star in the 1800s. I know next to nothing about cricket other than it's a really big deal in England, India, places like that. And so C.T. Studd, he grew up the son of a really, really wealthy man. The elder Studd was became wealthy through the indigo trade, actually, in India. And later in his life, the elder Studd becomes a Christian. He places his faith in Jesus, and that really has a shift in his life. And C.T. at this time, the son, he was 16 or 17, and he adopted his father's faith, but it really wasn't real to him. It had no really bearing or implications on his life. Well, C.T. grows up and he really excels in cricket. He goes to college and is a star there. He goes on to play really professionally, and he is like the cricket star of the world. He has wealth from his father and from his cricket playing. He has popularity, he has prestige, he has renown. I mean, he has everything sort of the ideal life would offer. And then his brother gets sick. And in his brother's sickness, sort of, The finite nature of humanity strikes C.T. and he says, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes face to face to eternity? What's it all worth?" Great question. He continues on, "I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. Essentially, all of these things that I have, all of this wealth that I have, all of this prestige that I have, I know that it's all going to fade away. And I know when I face the king someday, he's not going to care about how popular I was or how good I was at a game. He's not going to care about any of this. He's going to care about my faith in Jesus and that I belong to Christ and Christ alone. And he's going to look for the faithfulness of my life through faith in Christ." And in response to that revelation, what C.T. Studd does is he becomes a missionary. He gives away his fortune to people like George Mueller. George Mueller ran an orphanage. In this orphanage, he would daily depend upon the generosity of others. There would be mornings when the children in Mueller's orphanages would wake up and there would be no food. And so his instruction to them was, "Children, I want you to pray." And not so long after that, a knock would come on the door and the bread man would say, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I felt like I just needed to make you all bread. So here it is." And then the milkman would stop by and say, "Well, look, the carriage broke down and I can't, so the milk's gonna go bad. So do you guys want all the milk?" Crazy. The C.T. Studd helped financially support people like George Mueller, people like D.L. Moody, who was an incredible evangelist and brought so many to faith. What we see is that C.T. leveraged the blessings that God had given him monetarily and circumstantially to be a part of advancing and supporting kingdom mission, kingdom functions, kingdom purposes, because the work of the kingdom matters. Right now, God is in the work of saving people. Right now, there are people out there who don't yet know Jesus, that God wants to know Jesus, God wants to draw to himself. And you and I, we can play a part in that through sacrificial living and through sacrificial giving. And so the question I really want to land on and ask you this morning is, what are you living for? Are you living for the fleeting pleasures of this world? Because they will fade away. You can't take it with you. Or are you living for eternity? Are you living for the work that God is doing in the world? Are you living for the salvation of souls, for people being united with God the Father? What a life to live. What a life of meaning that is. C.T. Studd's perhaps most famous quote is this: "One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." We've got one life to live, and pretty soon it's going to be gone. Pretty soon it will be past, and only what we do for Christ will ultimately last, will ultimately be of value. And church, I pray that that is a quote and that is a truth that directs and drives the way in which we live. And as I was thinking about the how of that, it's like, yeah, I totally agree. Amen. You know, all of these things, I'm like, well, how does that happen? And as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about this widow, I was thinking about people like C.T. Studd, I was thinking about people about like George Mueller, I think there's a commonality, there's a common thread. They valued Christ above and beyond all. And the surpassing value of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the surpassing value of Jesus flipped their values. Because Jesus was worth it, everything else was worth giving. And in my own life, when I'm praying, Jesus, help me see that you're worth it, that you're worth giving it all, so that I may be a part of what you're doing, and in living sacrificially and giving sacrificially, my soul would actually be satisfied because my soul is trusting in my Savior. If you're listening this morning and your soul isn't trusting in anyone but yourself, I want to point you to your Savior, Jesus, that you can repent and you can place your faith in Jesus, and he welcomes you as a daughter, as a son, into his family, and he gives you your righteousness and he gives you good works to do. Praise God. For some of us, we may need to take a step, not to give out of our abundance, but to give first as a commitment to live and trust in the faithfulness of God. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that, Jesus, you lived the ultimate sacrificial life, and we can respond by sacrificially living here and now. Jesus, I ask that you would become our greatest value, that we would value you as we should, that you would be the ultimate primary one, that everything in our life is being filtered to and through. Father, for those who are listening this morning who don't yet have a relationship with you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would have a moment where they see your salvation and they see your goodness and they see your grace and they submit their lives to you, and that moment would carry on for a lifetime and carry on through eternity. Father, would you work in our hearts to not just give, while that is obedient, not just give out of our abundance, but give sacrificially so that we can experience the joy of your faithfulness when you provide, even when we don't know how you're going to provide. Father, we love you. We praise you. We want to be obedient to you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.